Now let's turn to read from the Word of God. We're going to read from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. It's Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. That's the whole of that fifth chapter. You'll find it on page 897 of the Pew Bibles. It's the account of how Daniel, a very old man by this stage, is called in to the last party ever thrown by the Babylonian Empire. Daniel chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had brought out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote in the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in. But they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your color change. There is a man in the kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, which the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold round your neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed,
And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Amen. We finish our reading at that point, and we thank God for this portion of his infallible word. And let's read again from the word of God. We're going to read this time from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13 and reading through to the end of verse 21. A parable, a story, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable Jesus told, often called the parable of the rich fool. The reading is found on page 1049 of the Pew Bibles. And we hear the reading of God's own word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' We finish our reading there at the end of verse 21. Now, one of the caricatures of Christianity is that it is pie in the sky when you die. Basically, it offers heaven far off in eternity, but really not very much when it all boils down to things, realities on earth. That criticism was perhaps most famously put by Karl Marx in the 19th century when he described religion, and he wasn't just talking about Christianity, he was talking about the whole bunch of religions. He described it, but certainly including Christianity, as the opiate of the people, a drug that dulled people, that deluded people. It was a kind of pig in a poke offered by those who had it made in this world. What it did, in his opinion, was it dulled their zeal and their willingness to campaign and to work for a better life in this world, better housing, better jobs, better pay, better conditions, better lives in this world. People were willing to forgo all of that in the hope that they would, in heaven, have the best life. Now that's a caricature. It is a caricature, and we might respond to it by saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ does change the way things happen in this world. It was Christians who sought to abolish slavery. It was Christians who have shown compassion and changed the evils of so many things that have happened in this world. It has changed communities. It has changed nations. It has changed the lives of individuals. It has, and it still is doing that. It is making a mark for good. You may have heard recently of the English journalist Matthew Paris speaking as an atheist, a complete atheist, but yet speaking about his admiration for the good that Christianity has done in Africa. It is making a mark on this world. However, the central promise of the Christian gospel is eternal life with God in heaven. And even though God has written eternity into the way we think, many people are puzzled by the idea. It's a big word, isn't it? It's a big concept, eternity. What is eternity? Eternal life. And many people today can't or won't wait for the promise of eternal pleasure in heaven. They want it now. We live in a very impatient age. Perhaps that's partly because we have instant access to almost everything. You can go onto the internet and you can shop 24 hours a day if you have the inclination and if you have the money. You can buy almost anything in any country, at any time zone, at any time. You can order books or stamps or cars or anything on eBay. You can access virtual libraries of information at any time of the day. You can bank at all kinds of hours. And we kind of expect that, to have access to anything almost immediately. We have road rage when the car in front of us slows us down from reaching our destination. Isn't that telling us something about the impatience with which we go about our lives? I heard of something even more recently, maybe a little, taking the concept a little bit further. I heard of one person who diagnosed a syndrome called trolley rage. Now, what's trolley rage? That's when there's some elderly customer in the supermarket and they're between you and the cut price discount foods in the next aisle and you mow them down, determined to get that bargain now. We live in an impatient, must have it, want it right now kind of age. And perhaps more importantly, we live in an age when with that feeling that we want to have meaning and purpose in our lives. We want something that's going to give our lives a kick, a reason to exist. And we want it now. We don't want it defined in terms of what we will have or might have when we die. We want it now. People travel the world. They go bungee jumping. They make sacrifices and go to the third world and work for the disadvantaged to give themselves that kind of right now sense of meaning in their life. Others throw themselves into pleasure seeking. Others find that pleasure in the material things that they hold in their hands or in their bank account, Fagin, in the musical Oliver, in this world, one thing counts in the bank, large amounts. That's what matters. That's the attitude that so many have. They may be curious about God, they may be curious about religion, but ready to commit everything to Him, to put everything into God's hands, to invest everything in the kingdom of heaven. Well, no, I have far too many other things on my to-do list. And Jesus encountered that way of thinking. People who, when they heard Jesus preach, they would say, "Ah, but first, let me go and say goodbye to my friends. First, let me go and do this." Because these are the things that really matter. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus comes across a man who feels aggrieved. He feels cheated because he's been cheated, or maybe he hasn't been cheated, he just lost out on his family inheritance. Now, he asks Jesus to come and arbitrate. Now, his claims may have been just, they may have been fair. He comes to Jesus, "Teacher, tell me to divide the inheritance with me." So here's a man who wants to get his hands on things in this world. Now, clear, Jesus' response, I think, comes with the unique discernment that Jesus, the Son of God, had into what really made people tick. Jesus knew what was going on in a person's heart. And Jesus can see that this man really hasn't understood. He really hasn't grasped what Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Now, to help him get perspective, Jesus tells a story, a parable, a story with a meaning about an imaginary rich man. It's called the parable of the rich man, or sometimes the rich fool. Now, Jesus, he doesn't put this man on a pedestal. He's a man in many ways like the rest of us. He may be rich, he may be powerful, but he faces anxiety, he faces uncertainty, and he faces death. He's a human being. He's a man. He has flesh and blood and fears and all of the issues that we face in our daily lives. Jesus doesn't caricature him as a fat, greedy exploiter of the working poor. All we know is that he's a farmer, he's worked hard, and he has become wealthy. And Jesus is reflecting on that fact. He's, as he tells this parable, he's helping us to get inside the mind of this man and many others, many, many others who are like him. And the first thing that Jesus describes are his riches, and they are great riches. Verses 16 to 19 tell us a little bit about this man and who he is and what he has. And it tells us how he acquired those riches. Notice in verse 16, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." It produced a bumper crop. The ground is the word that Jesus emphasizes. The land of this man produced the crop. Now, it didn't do it on its own. It didn't do it without being ploughed. It didn't do it without the seed being sown and the crop being harvested. And that's hard work. This man had clearly worked hard. But it's as if he forgets something, because there's something else that's needed. It's not just sowing seed, it's not just harvesting. God gave the rain that made the ground produce. God gave the sunshine that made the crops grow. And in all his hard work, and all his busyness, this man has forgotten God. But notice also how he puzzles over his great riches in verse 17. "After the ground produces plentifully, he thinks to himself, 'What shall I do? I've nowhere to store my crops.'" He's a problem. Now, it's a good problem to have. Would that we had it. But it's a problem nonetheless. His barns are too small. His infrastructure isn't in place. Perhaps he should have invested more over the years. And perhaps that's what he's lying awake at night worrying about. "What will I do? Because I've nowhere to store my crops." Until he finalizes a plan. Verse 18, he says, "This is what I'll do." See how he moves from puzzling over his wealth to anticipating pleasure. He has a plan. He says, I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my grain, my goods. Notice the emphasis, it's mine, and I will enjoy it. So he's anticipating a great old life ahead of him. He's worked hard, and he might well say, well, I'm worth it. Haven't I worked hard? Haven't I achieved? It's mine. It's all mine. And I can do what I like with it, and I'm going to do what I like with it. I'm going to retire. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to lie low for a bit. Now, we may not speak to ourselves like that. That may sound a little bit too self-indulgent. But I guess in our own way, we've all saved up for a holiday or for a car or for something else that we would really enjoy. And we look forward to that. We've all had that sense of I've saved for it, I've worked for it, I've longed for it. I'm going to enjoy it. And you might say, what's wrong with that? In itself, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But returning to this man, the problem with this man's life is that the whole of his life revolves around his riches, getting them, looking after them, storing them, enjoying them. Everything revolves around them. It's like a circle. And they're at the center of the circle. In fact, they are the circle. God is right outside of that circle. This circle revolves around him and his wealth. Take them away, and what has he got left? He has got nothing left. The problem is that these riches have taken the place that rightly belongs to God. Now, what do I mean by that? Why does God deserve to have a place at the center of your life and mine? Well, it's because God has made us. He is the one who has made everything. The Bible, the message of the Bible, begins with God. You can't really understand anything unless you begin with God. He is the one who made us before God existed. Well, there was never a time before God existed. God created everything. He is eternal, and he has made the world in which we live. And his presence and his purpose permeates into everything. The ground was made by God. The rain that made the ground flourish was given by God. The soil in its fruitfulness was God's. The man's health was given to him by God. He was able to work hard because God gave him a good, strong physical frame and a constitution that enabled him to do that. God made him the man that he was. God has given us the bodies that we have, the minds that we have, the families that we have, the education that we have, the skills, the talents, the personalities, the things that we can put in our bank, the things that we can't even see. Everything that we have is given to us by God. And that's why God is worthy of that central place in your life and in my life, just as God was entitled to that central place in the life of this man. But God didn't get that central place. Now, turning back to us, riches may not be your problem, may not be mine, and perhaps you smile as I say that. You might say to yourself, would that I had that man's problem. But you don't. Perhaps that may not even be a temptation to you. Perhaps you may be quite content with what you've got, and you're not thinking, oh, if only I had whatever it was financially. That may be not your issue, but there may be something else at the center of your life. It may be your friends. It may be that circle of friends, and they're good mates, close friends, and you do a lot of stuff with them. And they may have taken God's place. Maybe your football team. Maybe your family. Could be your grandchildren. Could be your career. Could be your stamp collection. I don't know what, I mean, could be almost anything. Anything can be that place and take that place. Anything can be an idol. And how do you know? It's when God is on the edge. God may be so far out on the edge that he's out of the circle altogether. And the message of the Bible is that that is sin. And that's what makes us rebels in God's sight. believers, strangers to God, lost. Those are strong words. That when God is not at the center, God is outside. And without God, what did this man really have? Well, he had great riches. But as we read on through the parable, Jesus makes the point that these great riches are in fact uncertain riches. This man has many plans. But in verse 20, Jesus, as he tells the story, brings God into the picture. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" This rich man had planned what he would do, what he would say to himself. Notice back in verse 19, "A soul, I will say to my soul," and he's it all worked out. He's thought what he's going to say and what he's going to do before he can say a word. God has spoken. Fool. The God who gave him his life in the first place has the authority to take that life back from him. And that's exactly what God did. He called this man into his own presence. And you know, God can and will, in his time, do the same to each one of us. Instead of pleasure, death. And his whole world crumbled. He didn't have many years ahead of him to enjoy his riches. That very night, the angels of God called him to that appointment that each one of us must keep. And that happened to the Babylonian king, King Belshazzar. Remember the story, feasting, celebrating, boasting, praising his gods. And they literally were idols of stone and gold and wood and whatever else. And then mysteriously the fingers of a man's hand broke into that room. And broke into that man's shattered world. Shattered his world. Meanie, Tickle, Parson. Your days are numbered. You have been wed. Your kingdom will be divided. And that very night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. A man who had plans for his kingdom, slain. His plans came to nothing. And so too this rich farmer who so cleverly planned what he would do with his wealth. In regards to his business, he was a genius, but in regards to God and eternal reality, this man was a fool. Get the gist of it. This man was clever. This man was able. He was skilled. To be a good farmer, You need to use your head. You need to know what you're doing. You need to know when to plant, whether to plant. It's a demanding job. Yet God calls this man a fool because he doesn't know what really matters in life. Then who will have the things that you have prepared for yourself? Whose will they be? Will they go to some distant relative that he doesn't even know, doesn't even care about? Or perhaps they'll go to sons who don't know what to do with it, who'll just squander it. So this man, the point is, he had uncertain, undependable riches. His hopes of pleasure hung by a thread, and God cut that thread. And what was he left with? Nothing? Well, I would say this man was left with worse than nothing. Poverty worse than material poverty. What is poverty worse than material poverty? Poverty worse than material poverty is everlasting spiritual poverty. To die and not to be right with God. To die and not to have treasure in heaven. To die and instead of entering God's home, to be sent to hell. To face everlasting separation from God. You see, the Bible tells us that when we make plans, we can make plans, but they hang on God's will. What is your life? The Bible tells us, it asks us. It is a mist that is here today and gone tomorrow. And so is every earthly thing that we possess. Here today
But the day will come when it will be taken from us. And what will happen to you when you retire? When you're too old to enjoy the pursuits that give you pleasure now? Or when death snatches you from your family and your friends and your circle in society? What lies before you in eternity? How will you stand before God on the day when you must appear in His presence? Those may be uncomfortable questions to wrestle with, but they're so important. And Jesus warns us against the crushing, crushing disappointment that this man faced as his whole world was snatched away from him. This night, your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? But even as Jesus asks that question, even as Jesus speaks about the uncertainty of those earthly riches, he's pointing us, and this is his goal in verse 21, he's pointing us to true riches. We've thought about great riches in this world. We've thought about how they really are not so great. Well, they're great for a time. Don't get me wrong. They're good. But they're uncertain. But Jesus wants to bring us to focus our minds upon what really is rich. What really is everlasting. And awesome as this warning is, it points us in verse 21 towards true riches. So is the one who lays up for himself a treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That person will face disappointment. It will face worse than disappointment, worse than poverty. But here in the end of that verse, Jesus holds out what real riches are. The person who is rich towards God. And Jesus urges us to devote ourselves to those riches. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but rather treasure in heaven. And that's the point of verse 21. To be rich in heaven is to be rich towards God right now. Now what does that mean? To be rich towards God right now. Now Jesus isn't talking about material wealth. He's not offering material riches to those who seek God. There are some people who are drawn to Christianity because they imagine that if they get right with God, that God will somehow make their life always rosy, always prosperous, always healthy. And there are some people who entertain a cynical view that Christians are in it for what they can get out of it. I remember one time I was working in the study and a man came to paint the house. And he came in to visit me. I was praying and he says, "Huh? What are you praying for? Money, I guess?" He wasn't just being gratuitous. Well, he was being gratuitously offensive. But I think there was that underlying thing in his mind that Christians are in it for what they can get out of it. And I don't believe Jesus is at all speaking about us getting riches out of him by being rich towards God. And Jesus certainly isn't appealing for donations to the church or anything like that. No, what he's focusing on is what God promises to give us. The promises of the gospel. Promises to sinners who have put God out of their life, put him on the periphery of their life, put him on the back burner. Said, "Yes, I'm interested, but look, not now. I'm not willing to forsake all to trust him now. Yes, I'd like to have a place in heaven, but there's so much stuff on earth that I want to get into and enjoy now." So they put God to one side. Still, to those who have ignored God, who have marginalized God, who have sidelined God, who have sinned against God, God offers to us who are sinners, he offers forgiveness. He gave his Son to die on the cross to bear the punishment that is due to every single one of us for the things that we have done. And he promises forgiveness. Yes, forgiveness.
to those who have grieved him. Now that promise is meaningless, I guess, until we come to see that life with God on the periphery is itself a meaningless existence. Yes, there may be short-term pleasure. I don't deny that. Of course there can be short-term pleasure in many of the things we do in this world. But that short-term pleasure is often gained at the expense of eternal misery. Perhaps that's best illustrated in the tragic life of the millionaire Howard Hughes, the aviator. A man who left $2.5 billion in his will. This is back many decades ago. That's a lot of money. But he died a recluse. If money could have bought anyone happiness, if earthly riches could have bought anyone happiness, this man would have been overjoyed. But how did he die? He died a recluse. He died in a darkened room. He couldn't bear to look at the light. His body was wasted away to 41 kilograms. I'm 84 kilograms. He was half my weight. X-rays revealed the remains of hypodermic needles still embedded in his arms. His body was so wasted that the FBI had to use fingerprints to identify his body. It really makes a point, doesn't it? One famous British broadcaster once bemoaned, you know, I a successful lady. She said, I envy you Christians because I've nobody to forgive me. The tragedy is she did. It's just she put God at the periphery of her life and wouldn't give him that place that he rightly deserves. But first of all, if we are to receive that gift, to receive that forgiveness, and to receive that eternal life, we've got to come to see that God can't be put on the edge. That eternal life is not pie in the sky. It is the great issue of the moment. And if you're not a believer tonight, it's the most pressing issue that's facing you tonight. Moses, that Old Testament figure, was willing to face disgrace for the sake of Christ because that the kingdom of God was more important to him than all of the riches of being a prince in Egypt. What are the riches of God's grace? Paul describes them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Rich in the forgiveness of sins. Rich in the promise of life everlasting, rich in the hope of heaven, fellowship with God, union with Christ, knowing Christ as your Lord and your Savior. How do you receive it? By faith, by trusting Christ. Someone has said that faith is the empty hand that receives God's riches. To use that financial illustration, it's the checkbook that draws on the bank account of God's grace. And this is the important thing. Faith, as we exercise faith in Christ, reaching out to God through Christ, it receives blessing that is not pie in the sky, but is now. Sins forgiven now. Friendship with God now. Purpose and meaning in life right now. Yes, that continues into eternity and beyond, but begins now. And is experienced right now and changes lives tonight, today, tomorrow, in this world, in this life. That's not pie in the sky, friends, but that is the riches. Those are the riches that really last. They're not uncertain. They're very real and they cannot be taken from those who in faith reach out to God and ask for his mercies through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me urge you to do that tonight if you haven't yet come to that point of personal commitment. And if you are a believer, remember how rich
you really are. Let's pray together. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we pray that that you would help us to go from this place tonight with a sense of what really matters in this life and in this world. Lord, help us to go with that sense of eternity before us, of heaven above us, of God in your greatness and majesty, speaking to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.